We're reading this morning from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. You'll find it in the Pew Bible at page 980. Let's hear the word of God. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, you might imagine, why am I reading from Philippians 2 when I should be doing a Christmas talk on the Gospels? I'm going to answer that question by referring you to a word that often appears in Christmas cards, on church notice boards, sometimes on buildings that you pass as you're going to the suburbs of Philly or in New Jersey. And it's the word Emmanuel, and what it means is God with us. It comes from an ancient prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. It's repeated again in the New Testament when the angel comes to Joseph to explain to Joseph about the supernatural conception in Mary's womb. Joseph, the angel says, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Yeshua, Jesus, which means the Lord God saves. For he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive, bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Well, all very good, Emmanuel, and what it means. But the big question, really, that it raises is, how can God, who is invisible, that is because he's spirit, and infinite, that is, he's not bound or tied to any particular location, how can he be said to be with us in this particular child about whom we're thinking about Christmas time? And it's that question that is answered indirectly by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2. You can see that that's not his direct subject. If you read the verses that immediately come before what I've just read, you'll see that he's writing to these Christian people about a much needed characteristic that is very often lacking in us Christian people. He's talking to them about humility. He says this, in humility, count others better than yourselves. Well, immediately we feel guilty because very often we as Christian people don't feel that other people are better than ourselves. And we certainly don't count them to be. Then he goes on, let each of you look not only to his or her own interests, but also to the interests of others. Very often we find that hard as well. But if we are to be truly humble, then we must first come to grips with the action of God in Christ. And immediately, the Apostle Paul lifts us up and throws us into the deep end of the pool. Christmas is a great time. It's a time for family reunions. It's a time for Hallmark movies, which I enjoy the whole year round. It's a time for warm feelings, much eating, and singing awesome carols. But you will only ever get Christmas if you first of all take a plunge with me into some deep theological weeds. Because as we celebrate Christmas, we celebrate something that has actually happened. It's a birthday. It's a birthday like no other. Coming to terms with the birth stretches our minds and strains our imagination. A friend quoted Lewis Ayres, professor at Durham University this week. "The mystery of the incarnation is an education for the human mind, constantly revealing its limits, inviting us to epistemological humility, that is, humility about what we know and what we don't know. Such humility is recommended in classical Christian thought because human pride constantly seeks to escape its limits and in so doing often falls into forms of idolatry, identifying as God that which is not God, or claiming knowledge about God that isn't ours to know." Careful attention to what remains incomprehensible to us and why it's incomprehensible is a constant education in the true relationship that exists between creatures and creation and the Creator who is above all. Now, I've lost you already. And you're going to get lost even more. Or I failed. But this talk of humility, however, is appropriate because it is the Apostle's theme. In humility, he says, count others better than yourselves. Just thinking about the incarnation will humble us mentally as we discover how much we do not know, how much we cannot understand, how much is incomprehensible to us. It will humble us spiritually when we think of the incarnation in terms of its causes and its consequences as Jesus comes into the world specifically for us and for our salvation, as we just said in the Creed. So I want to look at this passage as a way of helping us to get to grips with some of this. I have three points so that you know your way through the talk, and 3 points so that you're given hope as we arrive at the third one. First of all, then, the origin of Jesus. The key word, which is not clear in the English Standard Version, sadly, the key word in this passage is variously translated as being or existing or subsisting. So, and it comes out in various translations. The King James Version brings it out like this: being in the form of God. The New American Standard Version uses the word existing. He existed in the form of God. Actually, it should be existing in the form of God. Nestle's Greek New Testament, following the flow of the Greek, says, he who is in the form of God, subsisting. In other words, right at the very beginning of the passage in the original, it is putting before us the origins of Jesus. what he was before his birth, what he was before creation, what he was before time itself. He was always existing as God. He existed as God before he existed as a human being. He existed as God absolutely before anything else outside of God existed. That's what the passage is teaching us. Jesus existed before Jesus. In fact, Jesus existed before Jesus and before there was time, space, or anything that isn't God's. As Fred Sanders puts it, Jesus Christ was already a somebody before he was a newborn infant of the first Christmas. So what it's saying really in these opening words is that he was by very nature God. There's no room for competition in there. It's absolutely clear. God is one. We recited that today. God is one God. And within the one God, there's no competition. The oneness of God and the equality of God is a given. Paul focuses then on what the Lord Jesus is as God. And by starting off this way and talking about the being, the existing nature of Jesus Christ, what the Apostle Paul is doing is giving a nod to the very first and very famous introductory course on theology, which God himself gave to Moses at the burning bush. When God came to Moses, he introduced himself, first of all, in covenantal terms. We've been reminded of the covenant this morning in covenant baptism. The covenantal terms in which God made a covenant with Abraham, and Isaac and Jacob. And so God comes to Moses and introduces himself. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. But Moses isn't content with that. He wants to know more. He wants to know more about God, and he wants to know God's name. And he asks God to tell him more. In other words, he's interested not just in the covenantal relationship between God and his people, but in the ontological relationship that God has with us. Ontology has to do with being, existence. And that's precisely what God goes on to answer. God says to Moses, when they ask you who spoke to you, you tell them this, I am that I am. I am that I am. That's how the Holy Trinity introduces itself. God exists in and of and by and through himself. He's not contingent on anything else. Our lives are contingent lives. Our existence is contingent on the fact that there will be enough oxygen for us to breathe to sustain our lives, that there is enough food for us to eat to sustain our lives, that the sun remains at the distance it is from the earth so that we are not either frozen to death or annihilated in a holocaust. Our lives are contingent. God's life is not contingent on anything. It is a self-possessed, self-radiant, self-feeding life, the life of God. I am that I am. Thus you shall say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. So therefore we can say about God that God is he who is. He is known for his existence. And that leads us then into the incomprehensible mystery of God. And towards the end of that conversation between God and Moses, God at last gives his personal details to Moses. Thus you shall say to the Israelites, the Lord has sent me to you. Only God didn't say to Moses, the Lord. Moses put in the Lord to cover for what God really said to him as he gave him his name, a name with four characters in the Hebrew, a name that we cannot pronounce, that is God's personal, unpronounceable, holy name. God says to him, that's my name forever. And this is a sacred name. It's the most common name in the Old Testament, thousands of times in the Old Testament. The Jews for over 2,000 years have marked out its uniqueness by avoiding pronouncing it or saying it, and instead using surrogates like Lord, the word that's so often used. And Jesus never said it either. And the apostles never said it either. Jesus said, hallowed be thy name. That's what you have to pray. Hallowed be thy name. That name is this unpronounceable personal name of God. Now that personal name for God arises out of the revelation of his self-existent, self-revealing character. And Paul is saying in Philippians 2 that Jesus Christ always existed as God. And you find this name and its association with the I Ams, even in Isaiah, for example, when the God of Israel says to Isaiah, I am he who blots out your transgressions. And then when you come to the New Testament and you look at Jesus and you listen to Jesus, for example, in John's Gospel, you find Jesus using this description of himself. I am. He uses it over and over again in John's Gospel. I am the Good Shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the bread of life. And then my personal favorite, before Abraham was, I am. And then there's that little incident when the Roman soldiers and the temple priest come to arrest Jesus. And Jesus takes the initiative. He's in charge. These are the men with their swords and their spears have come to arrest him, and they're pushing towards him. And Jesus steps away from his disciples and he steps out into the open and he says, what did you want? Who were you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. He replied to them, I am. I am. I have told you. I am. He's using this divine designation three times. No wonder they fall backwards. They've heard blasphemy. That's how they get him in the end. As he takes the name that his name on his lips, Jesus is God at the beginning. And as those men fall backwards, there is the first piece of a prophecy that comes to pass from Isaiah 45. Turn to me and be saved, people from the ends of the earth. I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn that to me every knee shall bow. Whether they want to or not, they will bow before the name of God. So being in the form of God means what? It means that everything we can say about God, we must say of him. Jesus is a divine person, therefore he is incomprehensible to us. We can't get our heads around it. He is immutable. That means he doesn't change. He's impassible. He doesn't suffer. He's infinite. He cannot be fathomed or contained. He is eternal. That means he's not bound to time like you and I are. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere present. And he's almighty. He can do anything. The origin of Jesus. And that moves us then to the humiliation of Jesus. Christ is by very nature God, but he doesn't regard his equality with God a thing to be leveraged or used for his own self-gratification or self-glorification. He will not use his equality with God in his, as we'll see, in his human life. He will not use his divine nature as a way of showing off. He has not come as a kind of Übermensch or Superman. No, it says, he made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. It's crucial now that you notice that the incarnation was a voluntary act of Jesus. Do you notice that? He made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. Jesus is no pawn in a divine chess game. He's no mere envoy of the Father, as Richard Bauckham puts it. He is rather a willing subject and an active participant in the mission that he has undertaken, as we recited in the Creed, for us and for our salvation. He acted himself in the event of the incarnation. And we'd expect that this is what God would do. God always acts as God, which means that the persons of the Holy Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Spirit, act inseparably. They always act together, although what the action may terminate or in one or other of them. And in this case, the action terminates on the Son of God. And we're told here that he became a human individual. He takes a human soul, a human body. He lives a human life. But the person who lives that human life is God, specifically God the Son. He takes the form of a servant. Isaiah the prophet proclaimed the coming of one who would be the Savior of the world, and that Savior who would redeem us all would be the servant of the Lord. That's the designation Isaiah gives him. And he identifies the servant with God himself. In chapter 6, Isaiah said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting on the throne. Then in chapter 52, he says, or he hears God say, behold my servant, he shall be exalted and lifted up and very high. In other words, the servant will have the attributes of God. The servant, in addition to being identified with God, is identified with us. He was made in the likeness of a human being. Truly human. There are things we learn from this. If we were alive when Jesus was alive and we saw him one day, somebody might say, what is that? Well, you wouldn't really say that about a person, would you? But if you said, what was that? The answer would be, that's a man. So he's walking through the streets there and he's talking to his friends and whatever. But if you were to ask, who is that? You would be right to answer, that man is God. That man is God. Let me give you an illustration to prove that to you. In Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, speaking about the culture around him and the people that they're trying to reach, he says this, you crucified the Lord of glory. You crucified the Lord of glory. The Lord of glory, of course, is God. God doesn't change, God doesn't suffer, God cannot die, he's eternal. And yet it would be true to say of the crucified Jesus, you crucified the Lord of glory. He suffered, he died in his human nature, but he was the person of the Son of God. Who he is as a person is the Son of God. Here's some mathematics for you. In Jesus of Nazareth, there is only one person, and that is the Son of God. In Jesus of Nazareth, there are two natures. One is the divine nature, and the other is the human nature. In Jesus of Nazareth, there are two wills, the divine will and the human will. That's enough mathematics for the morning. I'm already bored by that. Here's what I want to say. In contrast to his divine nature, his human nature is not eternal. He is time-bound. His human nature is not infinite, as his divine nature is. It's finite. He can only be in one place at one time, like you. He can only be in one place at one time. My mother used to say she wished she could be several places at the same time so that she could keep an eye on us, kids. But she couldn't, because she is human and therefore finite. His human nature was mutable. That means it changed. If you look at a picture of yourself when you were 2 and yourself now, you'll know that you're mutable. You've changed. You've changed a lot. Some of you have changed an awful lot in the last 2 years. In his human nature, he was passible. That is, he could suffer, and he did, and die, and he did. It wasn't his divine nature that was born of Mary. It was his human nature that was born of Mary. He got all of his human DNA from Mary, his mother. But the person that Mary gave birth to, the person that she brought into the world, the person she nursed, the person that she taught as he grew up, the person for whom she made her soup, was God, the Son. You could look at Jesus. Thomas Aquinas says this. You could look at Jesus and you could point the finger at Jesus. Aquinas is a very holy man. Says this. You could point your finger at Jesus Christ and say, Ecce homo. Behold the man. Or you could say, that man created the universe out of nothing. Isn't that amazing? Very God of very God. We said it in our creed this morning. Jesus is God in person. Lewis Ayres reminds us that there are not two things in Christ. Divinity is not a thing. Your human nature is a thing. Things are made. Things have been created. God is uncreated. So the Son at his incarnation took on a human nature. And why? He did so, so that he could learn obedience through the things that he suffered. He put himself in our shoes. He became one of us. Just a stranger on the bus trying to find his way home. He was one of us. He entered into our human nature. And he became obedient. Because you and I, in our relationship with God, have to be obedient to God. He did. He was without sin. He was obedient to God. He came into the world to be a kind of a second Adam. There was Adam the first, the very first man who sinned. He is Jesus, the second Adam. And guess what? He does or undoes everything that Adam did by his obedience. And he did that on our behalf. The word likeness is used because when he became incarnate, he did not cease to be God. He entered the lists as our champion. But he did not enter the lists as one equal with God. No, he came in our nature with the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of man, and he played the man. Cardinal Newman, in one of his hymns, puts it like this: O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. O wisest love, that flesh and blood, which did in Adam fail, should strive afresh against the foe, should strive and should prevail. O generous love, that he who smote in man, for man the foe, the double agony in man, for men should undergo. God did this for you, and you may be grateful for what he has done. Well, lastly, the exaltation of Jesus. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Him in his human nature. The one doing the exalting is God. What have we learned? Jesus is God. He exists as God. Didn't stop existing as God. He didn't stop being infinite everywhere. He gives us little incidents of this in the gospel when that man Nathanael is brought to Jesus. And Jesus says, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. These are little glimpses of the fact that he, as God, is everywhere and knew everything. He just chose not to use it all the time. When he's talking to the woman at the well of Samaria, and she goes and tells the folk in the town what's happened, she says, this man told me everything that I ever did. He gives us these little glimpses of his deity, but he doesn't play on it. He doesn't use it or utilize it to get his way in the world. And so when he's raised from the dead and he ascends up to heaven and is enthroned, it is his humanity now. The who of what he is God. But now his human nature is his forever. It doesn't limit him, but it's his forever. So that when we get to heaven, we get to know God the Son as the Jesus who meets us and greets us. Therefore, it's the man who is named with the name, the personal, proper name of God. You can see that. It's called the name which is above every other name. No Jewish writer would have referred to any other name than God's own unique name in that way. This is not an addition to Jesus. Any more than Jesus humbling himself involves any subtraction from Jesus as God. And the whole goal of his saving ministry here is that the whole of the living creation should come to acclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Remember I said that Lord was a kind of substitute word for the hallowed divine name? There it is again. Kendall Solon puts it like this: creation magnifies God's name while avoiding its direct use, thus pointing away from itself and pointing us towards the one who hallows it. Hallowed be thy name. Now, as I wind up this morning, let me put it like this. There's absolutely no way of making this so easy that you'll understand it. No way. In fact, it's the very reality of just thinking about the incarnation humbles us to the dust, because it confronts us with a mystery that's incomprehensible. Just thinking about it. Just contemplating it. Contemplating the incarnation humbles us as we see in it the lengths to which God is prepared to go to save us, to communicate himself to us. And in praising the incarnation, our spirits are drawn to want to be like the one who we're praising. That's why Paul links it here with his call to humility. Intellectual humility is, I realize I don't know everything I think I know about God. Spiritual humility, as I think about what God has done for me, and then measure it against what I don't do for him. And then above all, that moral and daily humility of seeking the interests of other people more than our own. All of those lessons drawn from the mystery of Christ. Let's pray together. We pray, Father, that this morning we'd open our eyes to see, and our hearts to love, and our wills to embrace, and our voices to sing the glories of our Emmanuel, God with us. Amen.